The reading is from several parts of Joshua. The first reading, Joshua 1:1-9. The Lord commands Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them. To the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We then go to chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. We then jump to verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we travelled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God.
Stroll through the Bible. We are looking today at Joshua. Those people who do single word summaries of some of the books of the Bible, God of the land, because this is the book where they enter into the promised land. And of course, well, today is a cartographer's dream, because there's going to be several maps that we look at as we go through. Does this work on that one?
Might do.
Oh, okay. So there we are. Previously, we've already looked at Genesis to Deuteronomy. We looked at all of the Torah, and we have now finished that. We're now moving into the Old Testament history section here, Joshua. Though, in fact, it is a bit of a seamless change over, as we'll see in a moment. And we'd also looked at the Gospels and the Acts. So next time we will be looking at Romans. Joshua, therefore, is the sixth book in the Old Testament. So, as I said, Deuteronomy concluded the Torah. Most of the book is Moses' last speech to his people, where he recaps the 40-year journey that they have been on. He reiterates the Ten Commandments, and he emphasizes and re-emphasizes the importance of listening to the Lord, loving the Lord, and choosing the Lord who chose them. Did you pick that up in Joshua as well, hopefully, from the reading that Brian gave to us? So Deuteronomy ends with Joshua confirmed as Moses' successor. It ends with his death, Moses' death that is, and Israel on the threshold of the promised land. And that's right where Joshua begins. And right in the first verse we find after the death of Moses. So that's that transition into this book. So there are basically four sections in the book of Joshua. Chapters 1 to 5 are the confirmation of Joshua as leader, God talking to him and preparing him and the people getting themselves ready to cross into the land. Chapters 6 to 12 are the campaigns, the warfare against the Canaanites. Chapters 13 to 22, where the maps come in, is allocating the promised land to the various tribes. And just like Moses takes the whole of Deuteronomy to give a concluding address, so actually at the end of Joshua, we also in chapters 23 and 24 have his concluding address to the people. So that's broadly speaking how the book is divided up. When we come to the chapter that starts Joshua, we have this very famous passage, verses 1 to 9, and particularly verse 9, but it's re-emphasizing other verses already earlier in the chapter. Do not be afraid, says God. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That was what was echoed in the Be Bold, Be Strong song that we were just singing. I hope you recognized it when Brian again brought the Bible reading to us. Words which are of significance to Joshua. Some people think that perhaps he wasn't a very confident leader and he needed to hear these words. But I think they're also words that Joshua is to transmit to the people who are feeling anxious about the whole process of moving over into the promised land. So the word is for everybody. Don't be afraid. And these are words for every Christian all through the ages, because God is always with his people. So we have no reason to be discouraged. And the longer we have been Christians and believers, the more hopefully we have, provided we've kept them in our memory banks, we've got those episodes, those stories, those occasions when we have found God to be faithful, and then when we actually face some challenge or difficulty, we can remember how God has looked after us in the past and that he will be with us, and we have no need to be frightened. There is a but, and this is the bit that most people who like to take encouragement from Joshua 1 conveniently forget. The but is, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. We can't assume just because God is with us we will be prosperous and successful. We have to ourselves be obedient to him. Verse 7, do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Stay on the true path. Stay on the straight and narrow, we would say. That is what is being told God's people here. And very often, when things go wrong in our lives, when we think it through, realize it's not that God has failed to live up to his promises. We have failed to keep up with God and obey God. So, yes, God is with us, but please don't just take the promise without the command that comes with it, that we need to obey and follow his word. We then have the key event of crossing the Jordan River. I have put up on the screen there, what's wrong? What's wrong with the picture? It's a geographical teaser for you. So here is Joshua. Here's the Ark of the Covenant as we look in Joshua chapter 3. Here are the people crossing. Anybody got any idea what's wrong with the picture? It's not the river flowing the wrong way. It's that the river's there at all, actually. Because when you look in Joshua chapter 3, this is, you might read it as a dam, but it's a vam, is how it would be pronounced in Hebrew. It's about 16 to 20 miles away from where they crossed in the fords which are near to Jericho. So in fact, when it says the water heaped up, it'll be over here, round the corner and miles away, shouldn't be in that picture. And here's a very interesting little historical geographical fact. Here are the cliffs around the area of Adam, and this is the Jordan River. This picture was taken around about 1920, something like that. Historically, there have been at least three recorded occasions when the Jordan completely stopped flowing due to collapses of these cliffs. In 1267, it was due to the harvest, due to the flood. And if you look in Joshua 3, you will actually read that this crossing of the Jordan takes place during the time of harvest, which is the time of rain, primarily in Israel. And it specifically says in Joshua that the river was in flood. And then in 1546 and in the last century, 1927, there were two earthquakes, and the periods that the river were blocked were 11 hours, 3 days and 21 hours. Plenty of time for a number of people to go backwards and forwards across the river. I would not be at all surprised if that was the miraculous mechanism that the Lord used at the perfect time to enable his people to get across the river when they went through Joshua. But it didn't have to be. Anyway, something else that slips through the net and doesn't always get noticed in the book of Joshua is in chapter 5. And I'm just going to have a look at it because it's only a couple of verses. Having crossed the river, still in this process of getting ready, just before we come to the point of the fall of Jericho, right at the end of chapter 5. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. At first, we think this is just an ordinary human being, and maybe that's what Joshua thought. And certainly that's why Joshua then addresses him and says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Whose side are you on? Again, this is a question that we might ask God. Are you with me, God? And when we cry out to him for his help and his assistance, what we're really often saying is, Lord, are you with me? Neither, he replied. It's a straight, blunt answer. It's a short section of the book, but it is absolute dynamite. We are dealing here with God, not with some deity that has been invented by human beings that can be therefore manipulated by human beings. And the character says, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now you would have thought if he had introduced himself as Joshua, I'm commander of the army of the Lord, so be bold, be strong, and I'm going to be with you. But he says neither. What's the point? The question is not, is God on our side? But much more fundamentally important, are we on God's side? And that is the fundamental question of the entire book of Joshua. Who is on God's side and who is not on God's side? So we then have the campaigns, the series of battles against various peoples. And actually, if you read through the whole of the book of Joshua, there's not a lot of them. If before we were coming to this, you'd asked me, David, what's the book of Joshua all about? I would have said, it's all about the conquest of the land, and there's battle after battle after battle. Well, actually, there's three campaigns, and even in those campaigns, there's not as much as we might necessarily assume. So the first campaign, Gilgal is where the main camp that the people settle and stay for quite a long time once they've crossed the river, and where they then go to have their campaigns and their base when they go back. So Jericho is the nearest. We all know about the Battle of Jericho and the walls falling down and so on. And then the next campaign is Ai. Ai was a failure. And we'll come on to that in just a moment. And then when they sorted out what went wrong, Ai was then a success. And then we'll come on to Gibeon in a moment as well, because although they sort of defeated Gibeon, actually something else happened. But before we move on from Jericho, and indeed Ai, because the next slide will be about Ai, there's two key individuals. And again, you're not going to see a lot of individual kind of references to many different people within the book of Joshua. So when you do come across individuals, they are significant. So Rahab is, as most of us will be aware of that particular story, she's the prostitute in Jericho, who looks after the spies that Joshua sends into the city to see what the state of the land is, as it were. He then comes back and he's encouraged as a result of all that they report. Rahab is the one who says, A, she protects and hides them, and B, she says, I recognize who your God is. And we recognize that he is the only true God. And she effectively is saying, if only I could be on the Lord's side. And what the spies are saying is, actually, you're going to be on the Lord's side. And this is really one of the points of the book. Although we see the Canaanites defeated, there are those Canaanites who turn to God. And even this early stage in the people's history, those people were welcomed into God's people. And Rahab is deliberately woven into the story in order for God's people to realize there's always a place for the person who comes from outside who wants to come into God's people. Always, always a place for them. So she's a Canaanite who recognizes the Lord. She's welcomed into the community. And then we find she's even in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 and verse 5. So she's up there with the Bible greats, even though she starts out as a Canaanite prostitute. Now that is in complete contrast to Achan. So the reason for the failure at Ai is because Achan disobeys God. And in chapter 7, God talks to Joshua and tells Joshua why they have failed in that particular campaign. It is because, and God uses very strong language, God's people have been unfaithful. Collectively, they have been all unfaithful, though essentially it is one person and his family, and it is Achan. God uses language like they have broken covenant with him. Achan himself admits that he coveted some of the spoils from Jericho and took them for himself. And so God, when talking to Joshua before Achan is found, talks about how it has been stolen from him and how people have lied, because obviously there has been deception. And Achan hid the stuff that he had stolen, thinking that he could keep it hidden. Achan ends up, he and his family are stoned, and we might consider that to be barbaric. But the point is that he has removed himself from God's community, and so he is removed from the community. One of the essential lessons of this book is how seriously God treats sin. And it's one of the things I think nowadays, in the 21st century, we seem to treat sin lightly. Because we know that when we come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, the level and the depth of his love is so great that he wants to forgive us. But the danger is we take for granted his holiness. And we cut ourselves off like Achan cut himself off if we are not careful. The next campaign, I mentioned Gibeon, and I'll come on to that on the next slide. Well, maybe let's see if we can do that. The Gibeonites play a trick. They play a trick because they come, I'll go back, from this nearby city here, not far away from Gilgal and the people of Israel. But they play a trick on Joshua and they arrive all disheveled, looking for all the world as if they have come on an extremely long, tiring, difficult journey. And Joshua fails to inquire of God whether what they say is true or not. And the result is that they make a treaty. And effectively, the Gibeonites, you could in modern parlance say, are the first people to recognise the Israelites as now an independent state, now they've come across the Jordan. Which is why I put down here on the 9th of July 2011, 58 states all recognised the birth, as it were, of the most recent state, which is South Sudan. And the Gibeonites are the first to recognise the Israelites. So you could say, good on you, Gibeonites, that you have done that and entered into this treaty, except for the fact that they are not God's people. They haven't actually asked to come into the community. The end result of that is that they end up actually being made into servants of God's people. Anyway, let's go back. The next campaign is that this group of city-states, all of whom have kings, and the kings are more like a glorified mayor of a city or town nowadays, they hear about the treaty that the Gibeonites have established with the people of Israel, and they will not put up with it, and so they attack. And so the campaign in the south is actually as much a defensive campaign as it is an attacking campaign, because this bunch of kings decided that they were going to attack. What they actually do is they lay siege to Gibeon. Gibeon says, you've entered a treaty with us, rescue us. And that's what God's people do. So I mentioned the Gibeonite deception. And then there's another campaign. So the three campaigns, central, south and north. That campaign is defeating, again, a coalition of a group of kings centred around the more significant city of Hazor. It has actually been unearthed by archaeologists, and there are, we're talking about Bronze Age times, and there are plenty of Bronze Age remains in Hazor that have been unearthed. And the arrows here are where God's people then chase the people to their home cities. Hazor is here, and Hazor is razed to the ground, as you will see. There is a significant issue that many Christians feel very uncomfortable with and which we can't just dodge when we look at Joshua. When we look at those campaigns, those battles, God talks about devoting the Canaanites and talks about slaughtering all of them. And that equally doesn't sit comfortable with us, especially when we think of genocide and what has happened even in the last century or so. And here are three particularly well-known examples. The Armenians, who suffered at the hands of the Ottoman Turks during the First World War, especially in 1915. We all know about the Holocaust and the Nazi attempt to get rid of the Jews themselves. Most of us have lived in the time of Rwanda when the Hutus and Tutsis, initiated by the Hutus in 1994. And these are all memorials to those horrific events. I wouldn't put up any pictures of actual scenes of those because they are just too horrific. Is our God the God who would command his people to do that kind of thing? The issue is not genocide. The issue is actually depravity. Because when we look back into Leviticus, particularly in chapters 18 and chapter 20, when we go on into Deuteronomy and even in Jeremiah 32, which of course historically is in advance of Joshua, but we find some really significant issues that are going on. Like Sodom and Gomorrah are actually destroyed because of their depravity and sin. God is basically saying that the people of Canaan have lost the right to live there because of their sinfulness. And most particularly, and it's emphasized several times, they were practicing human sacrifice. So, okay, one atrocity doesn't necessarily answer another. That might be what we say. We do need to understand that we are living in very, very different days to those. But we do need to understand that the essential issue is not just getting rid of peoples. It is God's attitude to sin. And the New Testament tells us that we are all destined for death if we do not repent. Some of the commentators actually say that the reason that the ark went round Jericho seven times was actually to give the people of Jericho an opportunity to repent and to turn to God and to recognize who God is and was. But instead of bending the knee to God, they decided to fight God's people, and so they got essentially what they deserved, is what the commentators say. The sad thing is, the Israelites in later history did copy the Canaanites and did practice human sacrifice. And that's what's going on with one of the kings in Jeremiah 32. And Romans 1, which we will be looking at next time, talks about the wrath of God against all mankind, because even though we should recognize God, we don't recognize God. There's a lot more that could be said on this, but that's where the key issue is. The land has been defiled, need to remove the people. So then we have the next section of the book is looking at occupying the land, the boundaries of the land. Sometimes the boundaries are marked out in terms of mountains and valleys and key points, even the odd tree or so is mentioned there. Rivers, of course, like the Jordan and the coast are mentioned. But very often there are also groups of cities. So as you go through the next chapters 13 to 19, you will see lists of cities where the people settled, as well as some of the boundaries. That is how it is allocated within those chapters. And then we had looked at in Numbers 35, but again, it's re-emphasized in Joshua 20, cities of refuge, Levite cities, all of them, and the next slide shows all of the Levite cities, because the people from the tribe of Levi don't have their own territory, but they have all of these towns and cities that they live in, and their role is to assist in worship, to teach the people, to help in judgments, particularly like those that cause people to go to one of the refuge cities. But most essentially, they are the people who have the responsibility of teaching God's people to ensure that they follow what Joshua 1 was saying about adhering to God's word and obeying it. So the Levites have got the main responsibility there for doing so. But we do also have another uncomfortable issue with Joshua, and that is, is the conquest complete? Let's have a look in chapter 11, right at the end of chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. The land then had rest from war. And then if we go towards the end to 21 and verse 43... So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of all the Lord's promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. If you just read those two sections, you will say, right, okay, so they occupied the entire land. But if you then go to chapter 13, we read, when Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, you're now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. And then we have a whole list of places there, but most especially when we come to Judges next, where we will actually see entire sections of the land that have not been taken. This is not the archaeologists or the liberal theologians saying, oh, they never really occupied the land. This is scripture itself saying to us, God's people hadn't actually taken every part of the land they had. And so this is a version of a map which shows the bits of that they had taken. And this area here particularly squeezed Dan. So Dan, the tribe of Dan, was really able to occupy very, very little of its land. And so we later discover Dan is up here. Wasn't in the original allocation, but certainly. And if you read in the later part of the Old Testament, when they're wanting to talk about from north to south, they don't say north to south, they say from Dan to Beersheba, the town that is in furthest north. And so there's a bit of an issue there. So we're told in chapter 21, not one of God's promises have failed. And we're thinking, hang on a minute. So two things to bear in mind. One, often there's hyperbole being used, a little bit of an exaggeration to make the point. Jesus does it all the time in his teaching, particularly in his parables. It's a standard way of bringing teaching in those days. But there's also that sense of this is a history that's been written after the event. So it's a history that's been written after all of the land was taken sometime later. So it's kind of sometimes a term is used called prophetic perfect, which is looking into the future about what will definitely be accomplished. And so there's also that sense of faith that hasn't quite been accomplished, but so long as God's people are faithful and continue to be faithful, then it will happen. But it does actually help us to see that in fact not all the Canaanites were wiped out either. When I say there were relatively few battles, there are lots of Canaanites still living there. And most famously, Jerusalem is not conquered until the time of David, much, much later. And so this whole issue of assimilation with the other nations and assimilating their gods, we see how significant it is, because actually the land hasn't been completely conquered. And it's a reminder to us that in our society, where we've got different faiths, different religions, different philosophies, staying true to Jesus is absolutely essential. We're faced with the same temptation. Last thing I want to highlight, though, is what we had as our second reading. And it's actually, it comes out of what I was just talking about. In Joshua 24, he has this address to everybody saying, okay, God has promised you the land. You are more or less, shall we say, in the land. They're definitely in the land, and beforehand they weren't in the land, and they're occupying, and they've got their own places and cities, but there appear to be these other Canaanites around as well. And so Joshua is anxious about the danger of God's people not staying with him. And in verse 14, we read, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And we have this amazing statement. If God's people have been following him safely, securely and faithfully ever since the time of Moses through the desert, they've now been through all these campaigns and defeated the Canaanites. Why do we then read, throw away the gods of your ancestors? Which is exactly what we read in 24:14. And then a challenge as to which God are you going to worship? If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. And one or two of the commentators say, actually, could it be that not only was Rahab one of the people who came along and said, we want to belong to God's people, but actually a number of the other Canaanite cities, not like the Gibeonites who were deceptive, but also came along and said, we want to become part of God's people. And Joshua said, yes, but first you've got to get rid of your gods. One way of understanding and looking at Joshua 24 there. So God's people remain true to him, but now new people are coming in and are saying, there's only one God, get rid of that other stuff. But the key thing, anyway, is whatever angle one takes on these things, is who will we serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, says Joshua. So God says at the beginning, I will be with you. And at the end, Joshua is saying, and I will be with you. And that's what God wants to be the relationship between us as well. So let's just conclude. The Lord promised a land for his people. He delivers on his promise. The people conquer much of the land, but even in Joshua, admits not all of it. Many Israelites are faithful to the Lord, but whoops. Sorry, not all of it. I wasn't very faithful to the technology there, was I? Achan is an example of not being faithful at all there. The Canaanites who choose to follow the Lord are embraced into God's people. And then there's the question of choice. And we always have that decision. Will we choose the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that actually the choice comes from you first. You chose to come to us. You chose to invite us into a relationship with you. And we thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. And though there's much in Joshua that we do not understand and some things that do trouble us, help us to understand the importance of being true to you, true to your word, recognizing that you are holy as well as loving and faithful. And Lord, each of us says today, I choose you. Me and my family, we choose to follow you. We in this church, we choose to follow you. And we do so in the name and in the strength of your Son, our Savior Jesus.
Amen.